Well, as they find their seats, if you would open your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 17. Going to be a little bit of a different approach today than we normally take. It's a sermon for the men today. It's Father's Day. It seems appropriate. We're going to be preaching at the guys, and so I apologize in advance. This one kind of punched me in the nose this week. Hope it punches you in the nose too, and I mean that in the best possible way. But we are going to go at it a little bit differently. Each week when I come to the text, I generally, you know, read before and after, and I'm really sort of contextualizing the passage for the week, but I really get into the text of the week itself on Monday, in the sense that I really read it and begin observing it and really sort of internalize it, reread it. I'll go over the text 4, 5, 6 times before I really do anything else. And the whole time that I'm doing that, and then throughout all of my preparations and dealing with the text throughout the week, I'm praying as I read through it. And what I'm praying specifically is that I would encounter Christ in the Word and for God to reveal in the teaching of the Scripture what He would have me teach you, what He would have me bring to you. And occasionally, always, I bring to you what I feel that God has laid on my heart based on what the text says. And more often than not, it's a fairly direct just interpretation of here's what the text says, here's how you can apply it to your life. It's sort of an exposition, but occasionally God will do something, and my study of the text will take a direction that really wasn't what I expected at all when I got started. So it did that this week. I apologize to Steve and Misty. The song service, there was really no way for them to predict the direction that I would take with this text, because I didn't know it was the direction that I was going to take with the text. So I hope that that's an indication that the Holy Spirit was moving and was sort of guiding me through this. But we're going to take this, as I said, a little bit different. So it's going to feel different. The Lord answered my prayer this week because this isn't the road that I was going to head down. It's not that I'm going to exegete every word, phrase, verse of this text as we normally do. Rather, I'm going to pull out some principles in this text where I would normally focus on sort of the process of observation and interpretation and application with you, going through the text, talking about what it says, talking about what it means, and then giving you one or two applications to take with you. I'm going to make this particular message almost purely application. We're going to pull out a series of principles to apply. And so we're going to be all over the text. We're going to be spiraling all through it. We're not going to go verse by verse. If you'll stay with me, I hope that when we're done, you're as blessed and as convicted as I was this week working with the passage. Okay, so if we're in John chapter 17, most of you have probably heard the expression, the witching hour. In modern times, in our day, the witching hour is simply just another way of saying midnight. But not too long ago, what was meant by the phrase the witching hour was that there was a specific time during the night, generally speaking, when the superstition was that evil came out to play, that evil was at its strongest, darkness was encroaching upon the world of light. And the whole idea is that there were certain times of the day when evil was at its most active, when it was at its absolute strongest. And it's an idea from the Middle Ages, and we tend to think of the Middle Ages as a particularly superstitious time, so we chuckle at some of the things that they think. But this is one that kind of persists even unto today, isn't it? Like, things are just a little bit creepier at night. They just are. If you're with your whole family in one room of your house in the middle of the day at noon, and you're all gathered around the living room, and you hear a crash in another room of your house, what do? You get up and go check on it. It's just curious. What was that? I'm going to go look. But let every member of your family be in different rooms in the middle of the night when it would actually make sense to hear a crash in another room of the house. And when you hear that crash, men, what do? You roll over and tell your wives to go see what happened. Right? And then she looks at you and she says, absolutely not. That's your job. And you're guilted into that fact. And so you get up, but you're taking a weapon of some kind with you. And you're going all commando. And you're like, you've seen enough CSI to know how you're supposed to go around corners and stuff. And you're going to search your whole house out. And you're pretty edgy, right? But then you come back all strutting like you did something cool. Never mind the fact that you've got a spare tire around your waist sufficient for off-roading purposes, and you spend 9 hours a day in a cubicle. You're Rambo when you're checking out your house in the middle of the night, right? So it's different in the middle of the night. The witching hour is a different time. We go out and we check things out. And so I've told you about some of these experiences in my life. I told you about the Mylar balloon incident. I'm not going to rehash that for my own humility's sake, okay? I will tell you about another one that happened recently. I was lying in bed, the baby started crying, and Nikki got up to go check on him. This was just a few weeks ago. And I kind of was drowsy, wasn't really paying attention, and all of a sudden the house phone started ringing. And it's like 3 o'clock in the morning, and so I'm trying to figure out, why is the house phone ringing? My cell phone, I use it for my alarm clock, so I generally flip off the ringer at night. And so if you want to reach me at night, you got to call the house phone. Well, the house phone starts ringing. And I'm in that groggy state where I'm hearing this noise, but not, I can't quite put together what it is. So I finally come to enough to figure out it's the house phone. I answer it, and it's Nikki, and she says, the door is open. I said, why are you calling me? You're three doors, you're down the hallway. She's like, no, the door is open. And so I walk out, and I open still not putting everything together. I open my bedroom door, and it was still cold, but that was like 2 weeks ago. And so it's 3 o'clock in the morning. The door to the garage is open, and the main door of the garage is open. So there's just cold air blowing down the hallway, and you can just sort of hear that quiet outside air in the middle of the night. And I'm going, whoa, this isn't supposed to be happening. So I go back in my room, and I arm myself, and I go searching through the house. Who's in our house? Why are our doors standing open? And so I go looking through the house. I don't see anybody in the house. So I shut the garage door that leads from the garage into the house. And when I do that, I hear something crash around in the garage. I hear a noise in the garage. So I'm going, okay, there's someone or something in our garage. So I go out looking into the garage. And when I get out there, I'm just kind of searching around. And, I'm doing the Rambo thing, you know. And I walk over near one of our trash cans, and a cat just explodes out of that trash can, and I died. Like, seriously, I just fell out. Somebody must have resurrected me, because it was bad. I almost shot the garage and the trash can, and it wasn't good. Anyway, got control of myself, shut the doors, went back inside, gathered my pride, and went to sleep. Here's the thing. Things are different at night. If that had happened at noon, wouldn't have cared, right? So there's something to this witching hour idea that evil seems to play at night. And so what is going on here is that we're coming to our text today at the witching hour. Evil is stirring. This is Jesus has been in the upper room with the disciples. Things are going bump in the night, and little does evil realize that God's sovereign even over the bumps. So what's going on here is we're coming to the text. It's somewhere around midnight, probably. It's the last night of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. What started with hours when we got into the upper room discourse has been narrowed down now to a matter of probably minutes, maybe half hour. And so we're coming out of the upper room discourse. And it's always a little interesting to try to figure out how to describe this night. I always want to say it was Jesus' last night, but it wasn't Jesus' last night because he kind of bucked the trend on that. Bit of a trendsetter when it came to how he operates on last nights. And so this was his last night before he died. Oddly enough, not his last night. So he was going to raise 3 days later, and we all know that. But as far as the disciples are concerned, he's told them he's going away. This is his last night, the last one before its death. It's about midnight. He and the disciples are either getting ready to depart the upper room, or they're already on their way to Gethsemane. And it's hard to really kind of get the exact setting of this text because John doesn't seem to think it's important. So he doesn't really tell us. What we know is they were in the upper room, and immediately after 17, we know they're cruising towards Gethsemane, and so they're somewhere between the upper room and Gethsemane at this point, either having just left or about to leave. and they're walking. And John doesn't think that the setting is important, but what is important is what happens here, what Jesus says and does. So Jesus has just spent the entirety of the evening preparing the disciples for his departure in the upper room while they enjoyed the final Passover meal together. And his focus has been on equipping them, on preparing them, on explaining and comforting them at a time when we would expect that Jesus would be most in need of consolation himself, at a time when we would expect Jesus to be all tied in knots over what was going to happen. We find instead that Jesus is selflessly comforting them. And so he's going through this comforting process. He's reassuring them. He's not sugarcoating at all what's going to happen. He's not giving them a false hope, but he's assuring them that this isn't going to go the way that they expect it to go. And it's important that he do this because the disciples are about to face an absolute thrill ride of emotional roller coaster over the next few days. It's going to be a time of confusion and mourning replaced by joy. It's going to be a time of separation replaced by eternal fellowship. So nothing could have prepared the disciples for what they were going to experience in the next few days. But inasmuch as it was possible to offer some measure of preparation, Jesus had done so. And now the time had come for the master plan of God, which was set in motion before the foundation of the world, to come to fruition. So in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, we've got this upper room discourse, and roughly 20% of John's entire gospel has been devoted to that one night and what Jesus said on it. And as we come to chapter 17, the setting and the context of the conversation are going to change. We're no longer looking at a conversation between Jesus and the disciples. Now we're going to focus in on a conversation between Jesus and the Father. We're eavesdropping. Okay? So that's where we come to in this text. And in our call to worship, we join together in reciting a very well-known prayer of our Lord. In fact, it's so well-known, it's simply called the Lord's Prayer. And yet, here's the ironic thing. The Lord never could have prayed that prayer. That's not a prayer the Lord could have prayed. Forgive us our trespasses? He didn't have any to forgive. It's not actually the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord's instruction to us on how we should pray. We should call this the disciples' prayer. That's what it is. And yet what we have here in our text today is a prayer that none of us could ever actually pray. A prayer that not one of us in this room could offer, what scholars have called the high priestly prayer of the Lord. This is a prayer that no man but Jesus could have prayed. In this prayer, Jesus is the one who has been given authority over all flesh. He is the one who gives eternal life to men. He's the one who shared glory with the Father before the world was. And that's before we even get out of verse 5. So this is a prayer that no man could ever pray but Jesus. And yet it's a prayer that's instructive for all men. The very goal of the Christian life and the process of what we call progressive sanctification is that we are continually and to greater and greater degrees conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who was the ultimate and complete expression of what it means to be a man. You understand? Jesus was the manliest of men. My son and I were talking about what it means to be a man this past week, and I asked him outright what he felt being a man meant, and he had a hard time answering, and I don't think that's just because he's 10 years old. I think if you go around and you start to look around yourself, you don't have to go very far or look very hard to find 30, 40, 50, 60-year-old boys all around you today. Isn't that true? Truthfully, even those of us who try to be men usually blow it spectacularly. And when we do it to varying degrees in one of two directions because our society has largely forgotten what it means to be a man. So when we fall, we do so in the direction of one of these two extremes. The first is we become controlling nightmares who act and think that being a man means never showing weakness, never being vulnerable, never being kind or tender or soft. Being a man means being in control, never showing any emotion, being impervious, being absolutely certain even when we're absolutely wrong. That's what being a man is really all about. And being a man means you don't take no garbage off no one. It's manly. Right? The hairier the better, unless we're talking about your head, and then it's better to be shaved. It's better; it gives a better effect, right? Got to have a big, bushy beard, though, okay? So the hairier the better. Being a man means grunting, scratching, killing, conquering, and God help anyone or anything that gets in your way as you conquer, climb, strive, control, and refuse to show any emotion, but rock-solid determination, because that's what it means to be a man. And even if what gets in your way, as is often the case, is your wife, or your kids, God help them, right? They should know better. They should walk the line. Go big or go home. The meek may inherit the earth, but the strong will stomp it out of them, right? So that's an extreme, but all men tend to favor that direction sometimes, and some men just live there, right? I mean, that's true, right? We see that. Some men live there. Some men, all men, sometimes go there. It's an extreme. And on the other extreme, because maybe that's not your tendency, I think more and more than in our society, the tendency is not to become controlling and overbearing, though that's certainly still present and alive and well enough to make mention of it and to assume that some in this room struggle with that very thing. But more than that, what I see is men who just go completely passive. Completely passive. They just become flaccid and soft and yielding. You see less of men visiting this one and more of men simply taking up residence here. Less men take up residence in the super controlling grunt aspect. More men just become passive. Maybe you thought about leading once. Maybe you even tried it, but it didn't go the way you expected, and so you just gave up. So if you're married, we let our wives take the leadership in spiritual things. She takes the mantle of the family priest because you're just, I mean, let's be honest, you're just not that good at relating to the kids on their level. She's much better at that. Plus, she's more in tune with God and has more of that spiritual thing, whatever it is. So it really makes sense that she takes it. It's probably better if she takes the lead there. You'll just stay out of the way. And so she works her backside off all day caring for the home that you share and the family that you share, and you go do the important stuff like watch TV or play golf or go fishing, right? When you get home from work, you're tired, so you hit the easy chair, and she continues her work late into the night. You take no initiative with her. You take no initiative with your kids. You just go along to get along, and really it's easier that way, and it seems to be working. So what's the problem? The problem is that our wives are exhausted, men. The problem is that they're tired. Your kids are crying out for your attention and validation and your love and your example of leadership and service. And the problem is that you won't find a single passage in the scripture that validates the idea of a passive man. That's the problem. Now, again, I'm speaking in extremes here. Most of us aren't way over here and we aren't way over here, but when we fail to live up to what we're called to as men, we tend towards one end of the continuum or the other. I'm also not trying to beat on anyone here. As I said, more or less, we all struggle with this to one side or the other, but let's face it, there are some of us in this room, brothers, who need to wake up, right? I mean, let's be honest with ourselves. Let's take a hard look at ourselves in the mirror. Some of us, myself included, and if we're honest, every other one of us in this room who's a man, there are times we need to wake up. There are times we need to get back up, get off our lazy rear ends, and help our wives. We need to love first. We need to sacrifice more. We need to give all for her and for our kids and hold nothing back in leading through service. We need to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Gave himself for her. That's what we're called to do. And so often it's tempting to just say, well, the real men in our society, please stand up. Show who you are. Where are the men when it comes time to lead our families? Where are the men when it comes time to lead our church? Why are men, real men, so hard to find these days? I think it's because we've forgotten what being a man really means, or maybe some of us never knew to begin with. A lot of us know and forget periodically. That's me. I know what it's like, and I blow it constantly. Right? I mean, I'm asking you, let's be honest with ourselves today. Okay? So, can I share a secret with you? Jesus was a man, and he wasn't just a man, he was the man, the ultimate expression of what it means to be a man. So what? So what does all this have to do with today's text? And when are you even going to get to today's text so we can get out of here? Because we've already had enough. Okay? Here's the connection. When you get to hear a man pray, you get to learn something about him on a level of intimacy and depth that surpasses just about any other thing you can do with that man. You get to know his heart. And it's not just men. Same goes for ladies and for kids. Guys, you want to know your wives? You want to know your children? Pray with them. Cherish those moments with them. Hear their hearts. Man, I'm preaching to myself as much as to you. I'm guilty as anyone else of failure in this area, but it's got to stop. We've got to be the heads of our families that Christ has called us to be. We've got to be men that we were made to be, and we've got to step up and lead. But again, I digress. Being a man means being like Jesus, and Jesus prays here in John chapter 17, which means that we get to see something of his heart here, something of who he is that can be applied to our roles as fathers and husbands. So I'm not going to apologize today for preaching to the men for a couple of reasons. First and most obvious, it's Father's Day. It's a great day to preach to the guys. Second, a major part of our ministry strategy at this church is addressing, equipping, and empowering men to be the leaders in their homes, their communities, and their church that God has called them to be. And we're not doing a very good job of it. So I'm committed to seeing that improve. And thirdly, the reason why we have that as a point of our ministry strategy is, as men go, so will the world go. Because see, when it all comes down in the end, like it or not, you're the leaders in this world that God has created. Ephesians 5 doesn't say that you should be the head, or that you could be or can be the head, or good men really are. It says you are the head. The question isn't whether you're going to be. The question is how well you're going to do at it. Okay? You are the head. You are the leaders. Therefore, as you go, so goes the world. Now, that doesn't mean this sermon is only for the men and that the ladies and kiddos can hang it up now, either go play somewhere or find Candy Crush on your phones or Doodle or whatever the case may be. That's not what we're here for. So here's how it should go. Nikki, take notes so that you'll know how to pray for me and how to encourage me to be the man that I'm supposed to be, and you otherwise do the same for your husbands. Fair enough? If you're an unmarried lady or a young girl who wants to be married someday, these are qualities you're looking for in a husband. Do not willingly take on a project. It's the Holy Spirit's job to change men. If you're a young man who's not yet married, there are some of these things that you need to know before you get married, before you have a family. And take it from me, as someone who can speak from experience, you don't want to play catch-up in this area. Now, if we don't get to the text, we're never going to finish this sermon. What I want to say here is that I just want to pull out a number of principles here on what it means to be a man. What it means to be a man from the true Lord's Prayer. What is it that we can learn about the Lord Jesus and therefore about our goal and target as men by eavesdropping on the Savior's conversation with the Father? So let's just pick it up in chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, and we're going to read down through verse 19. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you've given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, that these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth, for your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, and they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Father, for these few minutes, would you just, again, open our hearts. Speak to us, convict us, change us, and move us. Help us to be the men that we were called to be. God, help us. Amen. So we're going to take up the main portion of our exposition today from chapter 17, beginning in verse 6 and going down through verse 19. Don't fret, we'll get back to the first five verses, but we're going to pick it up in verse 6. First principle comes right here in verse 6 in the first half of the verse. Jesus said, I have manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. So to manifest something is to reveal it, to show it, to demonstrate it to a watching world. And to the Jewish mindset, your name represented who you are, your character, what was about you, the whole you. It wasn't simply a title that refers to a person. So to manifest the name of God means to demonstrate the character of God. Okay, you tracking with me on that? Okay, so we're manifesting his name. We're demonstrating his character. Jesus is saying, the ones you gave me, the ones that you put under my headship and charge, I have demonstrated your character before them. I have shown them by my actions and by my life what you are like. In other words, I have lived grace. I have lived mercy. I have lived self-sacrifice and service before them. I have washed their feet. I have given myself fully to them. I have not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Tracking? Okay, so this is the idea here. And as I think of my own headship and the job that I personally have done leading my family and others, this is the one that keeps me up nights. This is the one that keeps me up nights. Knowing that when my kids think of God as Father, that they'll see a picture of me in their minds. That'll keep you up nights. That how I have lived and how I have loved and how I have served and how I have related to them will tell them something about how God the Father relates to them as his children. How I have loved my wife before them will tell them something about how God the Father relates to his bride, the church. The reason it keeps me up nights is because the question isn't whether or not my life has misled my children about the fatherhood of God, but rather to what degree it has misled them. Amen? How badly might I have distorted my children's perception of what it means to call God Father? What exactly have I manifested to them? Has it been his name I've shown them? Have I demonstrated his character? Have I drawn them closer to him or driven them further away? If that question doesn't occasionally wake you in a cold sweat, I'm not sure you completely understand what it means to manifest his character. A real man, a real father, a real husband sets his heart and mind about rightly orienting his life such that he manifests the character of God to those under his headship. And the only reason that doesn't drive him to utter insanity, the only reason that doesn't make us all wind up in a fetal position on the floor is because of the next principle. Keep reading in verse 6. They were yours and you gave them to me and they have kept your word. Jump down to verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. The reason we don't all wind up in a fetal position on the floor, drooling and muttering mindlessly over the weight of responsibility that we have in manifesting the Father to our wives and children is because we also recognize that ultimately they don't belong to us. They don't belong to us. They're not ours. They belong to the Father. They are given to us to steward and to tend and to nourish and to care for, but ultimately they are not ours and God loves them more than we ever could. That's an incredibly freeing principle. It's an incredibly freeing principle. It means that we don't have to try to control everything that our children do. Because God is the perfect Father, and He's in control. He's in control. He loves them, and He cares for them more than I ever could. It means that I can do a better job of manifesting the character of God to them because I can show grace and trust God to work in that. Amen? It means humility and dependence on my part, recognizing that my greatest resource in raising my children and loving my wife is God Himself, to whom they belong, who loves them deeply, who cares for them deeply. Listen, He's the perfect husband. He's the perfect father, which means I don't have to pretend that I am. That's freeing. That releases you to be real. It means I can show my wife and children humility as I come to them and ask forgiveness when I blow it. And believe me, I blow it regularly. In fact, I blew it Friday, less than an hour after I finished writing this sermon. Isn't it funny how God humiliates you sometimes? It's a true story. It's not so funny. But boy, God knows how to keep us humble. Friday night, I asked Nikki, I had her read over my notes. I said, how can I preach this without being a hypocrite? And she didn't say anything, but the implicit answer is, I can't. None of us could. We're all hypocrites, aren't we? Thank God we're in good company. Yeah? Look, I mess this up as much as everybody else does. Please don't think I'm standing up here preaching to you as someone who's got this nailed. I'm a buffoon. You need to know I blew it the day I wrote this sermon. But here's what I know. We serve a God whose grace and mercy compels us to get up and do it again. To try harder. Amen? I'm going to blow it, and you're going to blow it. We get back up and we do it again. God gives me opportunities to turn my mistakes in manifesting His character into teaching moments when I can point back to the glory of God and encourage my family by reminding them of how beautiful it is that ultimately they're not mine but His. I can point them back and say, see that? That's not what He would do. Isn't that great? My wife is God's. My kids are God's, and that gives me the freedom to be real and to be flawed and to be humble. It gives me the freedom to find grace, but it should also bring a bit of sobriety. Because my wife belongs to God, and He cares for her. My children belong to God, and He cares for them. He has given them to me for a season to steward and to care for them, but they are His children. My wife is the bride of the King. The daughter of the King. They're His. And so there should be a little bit of fear and trembling in how I approach them and the responsibility that I have to God to care for them with gentleness and with humility and love and grace. A man recognizes that his family is not his own, that everything he has is God's and has been given to him for a season to care for and to steward. And as a result, he will love them with an open hand. With an open hand. He will find himself dependent upon God to strengthen his weaknesses, and he will love and nurture and cherish them in the fear of the Lord, for they are His. Amen? Verse 8, next principle. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. See, Jesus didn't just manifest the Father's character through His life. He didn't just walk virtuously before those under His headship. He also actively and purposefully taught them the words given to Him by the Father. Now, this isn't a concept that was unique to Jesus. This didn't start in New Testament times where Jesus suddenly arrives on the scene and says, hey, teach those that are under your headship the Word of God. Flip over with me real quick to Deuteronomy 6. Most of you know this passage. Let's go ahead and look at it just as a reminder anyways. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Keep your place there in John. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to begin up in verse 1. Now this is the commandment the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you. This is Moses speaking to the men of Israel, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your, why? So that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I commanded you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Listen here. Verse 6, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, men of Israel, they were to lead their families. They were to live, breathe, eat, sleep, walk the word of God. They were to have the words of Scripture on their clothes. They were to have them on their walls. It was to come up in day-to-day conversation about mundane things. They were to actively look for opportunities to share the word with their children and their wives. And listen, not just during family devotion times. Now, please don't hear me wrong there. I want to strongly encourage you, if you don't already, to have a family devotion time. But that is not the only time you're sharing the word of Christ with your children and with your wife. Because if it is, what you're teaching your children and your wife is that God is to be compartmentalized to certain periods of time and days when we are to worship him. God should be the undercurrent and the subtext of everything we experience in life. And that should be our goal as men, is to communicate that to our children. Okay? That we don't compartmentalize, we don't do church on Sunday and then do all the secular stuff on Monday through Saturday. That God is in and through and to every single thing that we do. So look for ways in day-to-day life to connect the truths of God to the things that you experience with your kids. And to do that, incidentally, you got to make sure you're engaged with and experiencing things with your kids. Right? Look for ways to connect the Scriptures with your wife, to encourage her with the words of God, to point your family back to the wonder of God's glory and connect him to all the things that they love. I've used little examples before to tell you, and I'm not the expert here, but the way that I do this in our family is I just look for opportunities to point to how great God is, and they can be little silly things. I've used the example before of Braden talking about, I love the color blue, and me saying, you know whose idea blue was? Blue's God's idea. Nick loves bacon. Guess whose idea pigs were? And they're so tasty. Okay? Listen, we can take the little things of life and show our children, even show our wives, that those things that they think are great are not meant to terminate on themselves, but they point back to the greatness of the God who made them. Amen? So let's connect those dots for them. Guys, look to the Song of Solomon to help you with your wives. Put little post-it notes quoting verses from that book on the bathroom mirror. But if I could just offer you a pro tip here, stay away from the one about her nose being like the Tower of Lebanon. Okay? It's a culturally relevant one, and we're in the wrong culture. Yeah. Look, the primary job of teaching the words of God falls to you, men. It's not your wife's job. It's not your wife's job primarily. It's not my job as your pastor. It's not the job of your children's Sunday school teachers. It's your job to be the minister of the word in your homes. It's your job. We're not just talking about your children, by the way, so if you don't have children in the house, you're not off the hook. You're not off the hook. Ephesians 5 also makes it clear that we as men are to disciple our wives. Do you know that? It does. Just as Christ did with the church, we're to be engaged in the cleansing of our wives with the washing of the water with the word. Do you bathe your wives in the word? It's what we're commanded to do. So hear me, men. You are ultimately responsible for the ministry of the word in your homes. You are ultimately responsible for the ministry of the word in the church. You just are. You are. Again, it's not a matter of whether or not you will be responsible for the ministry of the word. It's how well you will discharge that responsibility. You just are. Do it with excellence. Amen? You say, I don't even know what that would look like. I'm not equipped for this. I've never seen, it's awkward. I've never seen that done. Well, let me respond first by saying this. I know where you're coming from with that. I empathize with that. That was me not too long ago. Okay? You've heard me say it 100 times before. I wasn't raised in a Christian. I had no idea what this was supposed to look like. And worse than that, I didn't want anyone to know I didn't know what it looked like. Because people talked about it all the time. Scripture says you're supposed to do it. It just kind of assumes like you're supposed to know how. I really think that a lot of men, if they were given the opportunity to take classes on how to do it, would eat that up. We had this isn't in the notes, so I'm getting off track here, but we had a homeschool conference not too long ago where I was talking with the elders about something that happened there. They had a session in the homeschool conference called Discipleship. It starts at home. And it was a room that was about the size of one of our Sunday school rooms, well, the big one, the teenager's room here, and it was packed. Men standing, men sitting on the floor, men everywhere, and the whole point of the teaching was you're responsible to disciple your family, and I felt like every man in that room walked away disappointed because they knew that. That's why they were there. What they wanted to know was how. They wanted to know how. I think more men would do it if they knew how, but they feel like they don't know how, and they don't want to do it not well, so they just would rather not do it. But can I encourage you? At some point, I had to swallow my pride and just start asking people who knew how. And I am a relentless, I drive people crazy with questions. So I just started finding men that I had a reputation for doing this in their homes, and I started asking them how. What are you doing? How does this look in your house? Tell me about it. I got a lot to learn about what it means to be a good dad and a husband, but one thing I have picked up is this. Being a good dad and a good husband is a lot like being wealthy. A lot of times you got to choose to either look that way or actually be it. Okay? You tracking with me there? You can pretend to be, but in the end, if you're not, what have you gained? You fooled some people? Or you can swallow it up, admit you're deficient in this area, and say, hey, help me, and get stronger, and be someone better. So I can sympathize with the discomfort of not knowing where to start. I can even sympathize with the awkwardness of reaching out to other men for direction. But that's not going to be a good enough excuse when it comes to giving account for your stewardship. It's just not. There are resources available. There are men in this church who are actively leading their families spiritually, quite a number of them. And no two do it exactly alike. No two do it exactly alike. So seek them out and ask for advice. Compare notes. Humble yourself and learn. If you don't know who those men are, come talk to me or one of the elders. We'll connect you. I promise you. Because our job is to equip you to be better leaders in your home. We're committed to that, and we'll connect you with men who can help, or we'll help ourselves. We're here to help equip you. So don't let it sit. Don't dwell on it if you know you need guidance. And if you've been doing this for a long time, if you feel like you've got this pretty well in hand, seek out someone else anyways. Compare notes and find out how you can improve. What can you do better? Ask questions. Apply yourself to improving the way you discharge your duties as family priests. Look, as guys, we go big or go home, but we tend to go big or go home in all the wrong areas. Let's go big here. Let's knock it out here. Okay? Amen? You with me? Awfully quiet. Okay. Look at verse 11. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. Jump down to verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth, for your word is truth. Men, did you know that at the end of the day, you have absolutely no control of the hearts of those under your care? None. You don't. You can't change their hearts. You can't save them no matter how hard you may try. You are utterly dependent upon God to save them, to sanctify them, and to seal them for eternal life in conformity to the image of Christ. So you can live out the character of God before them. You can do a perfect job of that. You can pray for them. You can minister the word to them. You can realize with great reverence the stewardship God has given you. But if it's going to have any chance at all of going deeper, then God is going to have to be involved. God is going to have to be in it and through it. And that means that men must be about doing battle on their knees for those under their charge. Understood? Both my older boys have made verbal professions of faith. Micah hasn't yet, but that's only because he can't speak. He's 5 months. I hope his first words are, "Save me, Lord Jesus." Okay, that would be bizarre, but kind of cool. Both my boys made verbal professions of faith, yet still on a fairly regular basis, I pray to God in the presence of my boys that he will save them, that he will sanctify them, that he will seal them, that he will keep them unto the day of salvation. And it wasn't too long ago that after I would pray that prayer, both my boys would get a little uncomfortable and object and say, "We're already saved, Dad. Why do you pray for us that way? We know the Lord. We're saved." But now they've become accustomed to hearing it, and they understand that I know that only God knows their hearts, and only God has the power over those same hearts. And so I pray for them every day, that he will keep them, that he will seal them, that he will save them. Husbands, do you pray for the Lord to keep your wife from temptation? Do you pray for the Lord to conform her to the image of Christ, to be sanctified in the truth? Let me tell you something. It's hard to pray that prayer and not be convicted of your role in ministering to her. It is. Every day she faces trials and temptations just like you do. Do you pray that God will keep her through those times? Your family will encounter a world that is hostile, and their hearts are under constant, unrelenting assault. And because of that, a man will pray for those under his headship. He will give himself to prayer, knowing that only God has the power to keep them. But with that in mind, look at verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Now, of course, Jesus Christ is God, so it kind of makes sense that he would keep them. But the transferable principle here is that we have some responsibility to those under our headship to try to steer them in the right direction, not just beforehand, but in a corrective sense also. But again, I want you to notice where they were kept. In God's what? What's it say in the text? Keep them in your what? Or I have kept them in your, what's the word? Name. In your character. According to your attributes. I think quite often our tendency as men is to try to tighten things up when correction is needed, and that's not always a bad thing, but can I just caution you? Be very careful that in your efforts to keep them, you remain grace-based. That's hard. That's hard. It's so easy for us as guys to lay down the law, right? That's simple for us. That comes natural to most of us. And yet finding ways to keep them while at the same time showing grace requires thought. It requires deliberateness. It requires creativity. In short, it requires effort. We're going to have to think through how we keep them, how we correct them, and still do so in a grace-based way. If you create a system of correction that relies solely upon rules and consequences, you are teaching your children something about law-keeping and merit that is alien to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You tracking with me on that? Like, if all it is about keeping the rules, and if they keep the rules, things go very well, and if they don't keep the rules, things go very badly, all they're learning is it's all on merit. Where's the grace? The gospel is at odds with that. Now, please don't hear me say don't make rules. Make rules. Enforce rules. But find grace amid that. There needs to be grace. Probably more than anything else in being a dad, I struggle with the practicality of how this works in my own family. How to balance law and grace so that my children are responsible for their actions, but don't come to the point where their lives are lived purely on a system of personal merit. How to administer discipline in a way that points them ultimately back to Christ, because my tendency, and it's so much easier for me, especially as a big guy, to just control the situation, lay down the law, and get it done. I can do that, even if it takes overwhelming force. But what do I teach them through that? Am I showing them the character? Am I keeping them in God's name, in His character? This is really hard. So what does it look like? I wish I could answer that for you. I wish I could tell you how this should look in your household. Really, what I've come to find out is that it's different in every situation, but I've also learned that there are men who are doing it or have done it. Not all the time. They've all messed up. But there are men who are doing it or have done it, and they're not without flaw or mistake, but by and large, they've done a good job of it. Again, seek them out. Learn from their mistakes so that you don't have to do the same things again. Seek their counsel on particular situations. Don't be embarrassed to ask, because their kids are sinners too. They are. You're not fooling anybody into believing you have the perfect family. Okay? Knowing that only God can truly keep the heart, a man does his level best to create an environment to facilitate that keeping, while at the same time pointing back to the excellencies of God. Finally, in verse 19, and this is a huge one. This is huge. Verse 19. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Isn't that an odd thing for the Lord to say? I sanctify myself. I set myself apart. Men, where are you? In your heart, where are you? Give attention to your own heart. Do some real mirror searching on your own account. Are you weak somewhere? Apply yourself to strengthening that area. Have you blown it? Have you messed up? Have you caused damage? By the way, the answer to that question is yes. All of the above. For every man in this room who's ever had a child or a wife or has ever interacted with another human being. Is that comprehensive enough? If you've blown it or messed up or caused damage, humble yourselves, go to those you've hurt, and seek forgiveness. And let me tell you what forgiveness doesn't look like, what seeking forgiveness doesn't look like, what repentance and humility doesn't look like. I'm sorry I did this, but you, that's not it. It's, hey, I messed up. I didn't reflect Christ. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? It's that simple. No man can lead who refuses to submit to the leadership of Christ. To lead well, you must know what it means to be led. You follow me on that? You must know what it means to be led. Never neglect your own spiritual health while at the same time claiming to be in pursuit of the spiritual health of others. That will always, listen to me, always go badly. That will always go badly. Ask the Lord to sanctify you first. Give attention to your own plank before you go speck hunting. Fair enough? We've looked at some of the hows of being a man, and I want to take a couple of looks at the whys very quickly, and then we're going to close. So there are two of them in this passage, two whys we should do these things, two whys we should apply these principles as men in our lives. The first is in verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. So why do we lead? For their joy. We lead for their joy. We lead because it is in service to others that we find the fullest expression of the Imago Dei, the image of God in us. That means that we're willing to sacrifice our time. We're willing to sacrifice our hobbies if need be. We're willing to battle through tiredness and passivity and temptation to control for the joy that we will have in seeing their joy made full. That's why we battle through. And we look forward to the Master's return and the opportunity to be able to stand before Him as faithful stewards and hear those words we all long to hear. Well done. Well done. Secondly, verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. We are preparing them to go and do likewise. We're preparing them to go. A person who's not about the extension of the kingdom of God is a person whose life is utter futility. Please hear that. That's applicable to more than this sermon. If your life is not about the extension of the kingdom of God, it will all burn up in the end. Why are you bothering? Why are you wasting your time? That doesn't mean you have to go into full-time vocational ministry. What it does mean is that you turn every aspect of your life into ministry. But we're preparing our children for ministry. We are preparing our wives to minister. No matter what they achieve in a temporal, financial, or other worldly sense, educational, athletic, it will all come to naught in the end unless it was done for the kingdom of God. So what are you preparing your children for? Are you investing all of your time, all of your money, all of your effort, all of your family's resources in sports? In school? In whatever else. Listen, those are not bad things. Don't hear me say that, but good things become bad things when they become ultimate things. What are you preparing your children for? Educate your children. Encourage them in their athletic pursuits. Teach them life skills and how to engage people, but don't be so cruel as to do all of that while neglecting the weightier things of the gospel and the kingdom. What foolishness that would be. What foolishness that would be. Please tell me you agree. Amen? Your children need you to be a man. Your wives need you to be men. Mine needs me to be a man. Not leading by control, but by service and sacrifice. Not passive, but actively engaging them in the things of God. Show them the character of God through your life. Acknowledge the freedom and the weight of the stewardship that you've been given in your family. You be the minister of the word in your home, in your car, in your restaurant. As you go, by the way, in the church, do battle on your knees for the hearts of your wife and kids. Do everything in your power to guard them and keep them jealously for the Lord, and constantly examine yourself, relentlessly weeding out any wicked way that remains in you, and do it all for the fullness of their joy and their preparation to go and do likewise and to do something that will matter for eternity. Do all of those things for their joy, but most of all, do it for the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory. We'll close with verses 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, and to Him all You have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. Detecting a theme in those verses? Jesus left His glory in heaven to come and to live on this cursed earth and perfectly model the principles we've talked about today, but He didn't just do that. He lived for your benefit. He died for your salvation. He gave you His grace to the glory of the Father, and He invited you to know Him, to engage with Him, to have eternal life in Him. What greater thing could He have done? What surpasses that? And so what greater privilege could you possibly imagine than that of being able to share that story and this Savior with your family. That's what it means to be a man. God help us all. Amen. Let's pray. Indeed, Lord, help us. I have no doubt that every man in this room wants to serve you, wants to follow you, wants to lead his family well. There are some who are in the midst of it. There are some who have made mistakes and may think that it's too late. There are some who just don't even know where to turn. Let them turn to you. Through your Holy Spirit, would you teach us and guide us? Would you make us the men that we're called to be? Would you give us initiative and compassion? Drive us to our knees for our family. Give us responsibility and weight, but give us joy to offset. We're desperately in need of you. Because we, all of us, fail so often in these ways. Forgive us. Sanctify us, renew us, and put us back on our feet to go again. We'll ask it in your beautiful name. Amen.